Well, with your Bible open before you, at Song of Solomon, chapter 5, let's just unitedly seek the Lord again for his help and for his presence as we meet together around the scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we just again want to take this moment to be still and to recognize and to know that Thou alone art God. We bless Thee that we are able to approach the throne of God. We all desire, Lord, to know more of Thee, to be drawn closer to Thee, to be less carnal and worldly, and to be more like Thy Son. We desire, Lord, to please Thee. This is our goal, that the very end we will hear those great words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And yet, Lord, we are so conscious that even our best efforts are as filthy rags before Thee. And yet, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us this very evening hour to worship Thee, to now consider Thy word in a manner which pleaseth Thee. So, Heavenly Father, do draw near to us now. Open up our heads to intellectually understand. Open up our hearts to be warmed and receive truth. And then enable us, Lord, to go into the world and live for Thee. And the incoming, the remainder of this week, we pray, O Lord, that we will blaze a trail for Thee, and that even those round about us will see a distinct difference, for our love for Christ has enhanced somewhat by our being in Thy house today. We rejoice that Christ is on the throne. And Lord, You're looking after Your own. Be with us tonight. Perhaps we can also pray, Lord, if there are any unsaved in tonight, that, Lord, You would woo them unto Yourself. You would show how attractive Thou art, and that they would throw down and cast down all things, that they might pursue Thee, and Thee primarily. Do us good now. Give us help, preacher and hearer alike. Lord, bind the strong man. Deal with our apathy and our inability. Lord, tonight, take us to greater heights for Your glory and even for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, as we indicated during the reading there, opens up with these words of a man who has been good to his spouse, who has blessed her, who has done her exceedingly good. Unfortunately, her love has obviously grown cold. And we could put this way, that she has backslidden. She is not as warm and as affectionate as she once was for her beloved. She goes to the door all too late. He's been knocking at the door. She eventually gets out of bed. She goes. He's gone. And then her concern is once again aroused. And we read there that she goes in search of her beloved. That's the answer. When you feel cold, when you feel you have got away from the Lord, here's the answer. You go after God. And you will always find Him, for He has married to the backslider. Now, while this woman searches, she could not find Him for the first wee while. That can be the case with the backslider. You may begin to get back into the Word and back to prayer, and you struggle for a while, but you keep going. Because soon you will discover the Lord. That's the pattern here. But look what happens in verse 8. This woman now goes to her friends. Well, at least those whom she thought was her friends. And she says to him, she gives them a charge in verse 8. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him, I am lovesick. I miss him. I'm not well. Because I'm absent, this isn't right. I don't like this. I don't want this. I want my beloved back. And she is enthusiastically now longing and desiring to find her beloved. Verse 9 is rather striking. It says, these women turn round in this song and they say, what is so great about your beloved? What's so wonderful about him? Sure, look at you. You could go and find somebody else. Go and get another man. You'll be okay. Surely there's someone as significant and as lovely. And so they ask, near the end of verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That you charge us to do this. That you charge us to tell him and get him to come back. It's almost now in verse 10. It's almost like she turns round to this group of women. And she says, well, let me just tell you. Let me just take this opportunity to tell you how magnificent my beloved is. And that's what she now does. She doesn't go after somebody else. She's not happy to be on her own. She instead tells these other women how magnificent he is. And I want you to just see the result. I want you to see what happens after she has concluded explaining how wonderful her beloved is. Go to chapter 6 and the verse 1. It's just my way of introduction to get the context of the passage. Verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, bear in mind, she has just explained how lovely he is. And this is the same group of women who, in verse 9, said, what's so great about him? In verse 6, here's what they say now. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? If you want a text for evangelism, there it is. Here's these people who didn't see anything significant about her beloved until she begins to explain his excellency, and they're all interested. They all want to find him now. They all want to seek him. What I want to do with you tonight, then, is to look at the descriptions here. We want to take it verse by verse from 10 right down to verse 16. I did this at home with my folk in Larne a few years ago. We spent probably about, 2 months in this one passage. So I'm going to try and do it tonight with you in a few moments. Don't tell my folk in Larne that, because they'll be saying, well, why in the world did it take you several months and you could do it in one night over there in Calgary? But nevertheless, we want to, look at the tip of the iceberg of each of these verses. Verse 10. Is where she commences. My beloved. And let's just stop there. She's describing him there as her beloved. And the word beloved there means boil. To boil over. And what she's saying is this. The one who affects my heart. And the one who stirs my affections. The one who makes me boil over with love. I want you to go and tell him that I miss him. If you see him, tell him how much I desire him. So she describes him as the one that causes me to boil over. Now straight away, that's an intriguing term. Here's someone, and if we could bring it into our current day, if this was an evangelist, this evangelist you'd expect to do well. Because she's speaking about someone she dearly loves. I'm sure you know what it's like. If you went into one of your stores here, let's say you had to buy a vacuum or whatever, and the salesman was there and you said, listen, we want to buy a vacuum for our home. Could you sell me one? The man might point to a vacuum and say, well, here's one here. It does this and this, and it's whatever price. Do you want to buy it? Well, you wouldn't be all that impressed by it. Really, he wasn't a good salesman. But if you have, let's say, someone who simply takes you to a vacuum, and they would say, well, look at this vacuum. I have this one. I own this one. Actually, I bought it a few years ago, and I've been using it ever since. And I have a family, you know, and I would use it in my rooms, and it cleans all the mess up. It's a great vacuum. I really like it. And I use it so often. It does the work brilliantly. And she begins to show you the gadgets, and you're clear. Here is someone who thinks this genuinely is a really good vacuum. She can testify to it. She's speaking well of it. She's impressed by it herself. And you'd be thinking, well, this is the kind of vacuum I want. The idea here is of speaking of personal experience. And that's what this woman is doing. She is speaking to these women simply of her personal experience with the Lord. Now, what about you and me? What is our personal experience of God? If we were to sit down and write, try to put into words how we feel about the Lord, what kind of words would we use? Would we say, yeah, we're happy enough with the Lord? Christianity's fine. Yeah, it's. I wouldn't want it any other way. It's okay. Or would we be sitting using terms like this woman that our affection bubbles over when we think about our God and His magnificence and everything that He's done for us? Where do you stand personally? Where do you stand personally with the Lord tonight? This woman, her affections were stirred at the very thought of her beloved. Now she begins to describe him. Really what we're looking at here is his aesthetics. All right, so verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's white and ruddy. What does that mean? Well, David, in the Bible, he is described as just that, being white and ruddy. David was a young man, and the idea of that text, sorry, the text calls him a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. It's the same idea, has been white and ruddy. And that text in 1 Samuel 17 describing the young King David before he was king, it's there to show how fresh and how lovely he was. It was about his youthfulness and his vitality and his freshness. And here you have the same idea now. Here's Solomon, David's son. And as he writes this song, he uses these words, white and ruddy, to describe, well, the bride here, this woman, his spouse. But that describes Christ for us. White and ruddy. You see, the opposite to white and ruddy would be gray and pale. It's like someone who is at the point of death. Sin has come, the effects of the fall has lain hold, and it brings us down to the grave. And there's the grayness, the paleness, but not so Christ. Not so this man's beloved, or this woman's beloved. Not so with our Christ. He's not gray, he's not pale, he's not a corpse, but he's beautiful. He's fresh, he's lively, healthy, vibrant. Sin has not affected our Savior. You see, if you rub shoulders with sin, it gives the idea in the Bible of coming away dirty. But if you rub against Christ, you're purified, you're cleansed, you're cleaning. The idea here is similar to what's said in 1 Peter there, chapter 2, where he says, and unto you that think that he is precious. Christ is precious to us. White and ruddy, fresh and lively. If you go on here, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The idea here is if you call the great multitude, he's the one that's outstanding. Remember that text this morning, chapter 2, verse 1, where he is the rose of Sharon. So Sharon means a place where it's a great plain. And there is upstanding the queen of flowers, the rose. That's the idea here. Out of 10,000, even if it wasn't a plain, even if there was 10,000 individuals standing, she says he is the one that stands out. He is the one who is chiefest, greatest amongst 10,000. And the reality is, think about that term, the chiefest among 10,000. What did Paul, the Apostle Paul, call himself? Chief among sinners. It takes the chiefest amongst 10,000 to save the chief of sinners.
such as you and I. And so we rejoice in our Savior, in our Christ. He is far more lovely than the bride that Solomon might be describing here. We take this as a description of Christ, who is exceedingly good, who is indeed the chiefest of all in existence. He is God. Verse 11. It says in verse 11, for some of us, this might be a more sore verse, but let's take it as it is. Verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks, his hair, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Unfortunately, I cannot associate with that verse whatsoever at all in regards to the hair. But let's look at this verse for a moment here. His, verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold. She's going now to work through her beloved's anatomy. She starts at the head. And she describes it as being as a head of fine gold. That's not unusual language in the Bible. If you can recall when Daniel was in Babylon, and remember how the king had a dream. And in his dream, he had this image. It had the toes and the knees, but it had a head. And the king wanted to know, what was this image? And the head of this image was gold. And of course, Daniel explained what that meant. It said, thou, O king, art this head of gold. And he was the head of gold, meaning his superiority, his excellency, his might, his power. And here's the same language been used here. Christ is the head of the church. This head of gold, who is impeccable, who is powerful, who is full of richness and goodness. This is a fitly description of Christ. Gold in the Bible speaks of divinity as well. You have the ark in the Old Testament, and the ark was made of wood overlaid by gold. And I think that's a wonderful, just in passing, a wonderful description of Christ there as well. Because wood speaks of humanity. And gold speaks of divinity, and when Christ came, he was both. He was both God and man in one person. We rejoice in that. But anyway, gold speaks of divinity, and here Christ is being painted as the one with a head of gold. He is not only a man, he is the chiefest of all men. He is the one with the head of gold. Then read on verse 11. It said, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, what's that? What's that describing? Well, I think the idea there is freshness. And the idea of an unchangeable nature. All right? So if someone has bushy black hair, okay, and some of you are blessed with that more than I am, but the idea here is of freshness. Balding, very often in the Bible, it shows sin. It's the effect of the curse, it's the effect of the fall. We're dying. And the color of the hair loses its vibrancy, and the hair begins to thin out. And so baldness gives the idea of death. You think about the leper. Often the leper lost his hair. When there was death in the Bible, very often people would have shaved their head. It all associates with death and with the curse, but not so with Christ. He's always the same. Christ doesn't, you understand what I mean by this? Christ isn't dying. He's always fresh. And I love this text. Because for me, I see here a God who never, ever changes. As Hebrews puts it, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always have the black hair. He will always have the bushy head of hair. It's not going to change. He doesn't fade. He doesn't feel. He's always the same. And can I say this reverently? And I love to just meditate upon this. You know, the Lord never changes. Therefore, for you and me, we can get up in the morning and we know what God's going to be like that day. He's going to be exactly the same as he was yesterday. There may be friends. There may be family members or your spouse. One day they can be on top of the world, happy and free. Next day, they're just down and miserable and everything's difficult and hard. We can be moody at times. And if I can say this reverently, God is never moody. He's always the same. And so we always approach one who never ever changes, but always the same. Let's go on then to verse 12. This is the God we worship. This is the Christ that we present, the chiefest among 10,000, white and ruddy, head of gold, bushy locks and black as a raven. Verse 12, again, is a remarkable verse. I love verse 12. His eyes, she says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. That's a great picture. She's describing, she's moved from the head onto the hair, now to the eyes. I know it's all the head area, but she's focusing in different parts. And she focuses now on her beloved's eyes. And you know, the eyes of a person says an awful lot. You can have eyes that are angry. If you're angry, you'll know by somebody's look in their eyes. The aggression's there. If someone's sad, you can see it in their eyes. There was a I remember when I was growing up, my sister, she had a teddy bear. I don't know if you have him here or not, but it was called Sad Sam. And when you looked at it, you know, it was a very sad face. And I have no idea why you want a teddy bear with a sad face, but that was the case. And his eyes were tearful looking. That's just the way it was. It was a cute thing in some ways, but I don't know. Anyway, not my forte. Nevertheless, the eyes tell an awful lot about the person. That's a fact for sure. And she here describes his eyes. And she does it in a most wonderful way. It's almost here like she's painting a picture. And if I could find someone to paint this for me, I would be happy to let them do it and it will go in my front living room. Here's how she describes his eyes. Verse 12. It's like the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Let's get the picture. Here you have the eyes of doves. And so if you have doves' eyes, you obviously have doves. So here are doves. And they're beside this, it's described there as rivers of water. Very tranquil scene. Rivers of water flowing. And here you have these doves. It says they are all washed with milk, so they're perfectly white. And they're all fitly set. So none of them's slumped, none of them's wounded, none of them's got broken limbs and fallen down. What you have is the most tranquil scene of doves all lined up, perfectly white, strong in stature, and they're beside a lovely river of water. It's very calming. It's very settling. And what she's saying is this: when I look into the eyes of this my beloved, this is what I see. A tranquilness, a peacefulness, a satisfaction that I can't find in the eyes of anyone else. And you know, I think about that term, this idea, this description. That's a wonderful description of Christ and the eyes of the Lord. I look forward to entering into glory and to seeing face to face my Savior. And I am confident that when I look at my Savior, I will not see eyes of anger. I will not see eyes of fury, but eyes of peacefulness and of love and of affection. We don't have time to turn to it, but you'll know it anyway. Remember the passage where Peter denied the Lord three times. He denied the Lord three times, and the scripture says that he saw the Lord. Let's just turn to the verse for one moment. We'll just look at it very, very quickly. So it's Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We'll just focus on the one verse, the verse 61. Yeah. Luke 22, verse 61. Peter has denied the Lord, and it says after the cock had
crown three times. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. So the idea here is of the Lord using his eyes and looking at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's only my opinion, but I suspect Peter saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord's eyes, he didn't see eyes that were full of fury and anger as disobedience. But Peter saw eyes full of forgiveness, eyes of compassion, eyes of affection and love, and Peter was broken. It's only my opinion. But that certainly ties in well with Song of Solomon here, where his eyes are described as a peaceful, tranquil scene. I look forward to looking into the eyes of my Savior, who loved me and gave his life for me. Let's go to verse 13. We have a great Savior, don't we? Verse 13. It says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And so here you have a passage which is focusing upon scent. We thought there about the eyes, the eyesight, and the looking. But here we have now another sense being invoked, and it's that of smell. And she's using scents to describe his loveliness. Again, focusing upon the face here. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping with sweet-smelling myrrh. And again, that's very like what we looked at this morning. My beloved is like a bunch of myrrh, giving off this fragrance that attracts her, that allures her, which she desires to enjoy. Isn't it true with, whether it's the flowers or whatever, if you want to enjoy a bunch of flowers, you want to not only see it, but you want to come close to it and enjoy the fragrance that it gives. This is how we enjoy the Lord. We take him in and we will glorify him and enjoy him. This is man's chief end. And that's why we have this book, Song of Solomon, recorded for us, that we might glorify God as we see these glorious descriptions of the Savior, so that we might glorify him and enjoy him afresh. She speaks about his fragrance. That's the idea. His loveliness. Let me fly on here, verse 14. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. So she's moving in her anatomy into the hands now and then into the belly. And the hands, you know, are important. She describes them here. His hands are as gold rings. I think the idea then is not of a ring, but more like a tubular ring, okay? It's not something fine and small that we might put in a ring or like a wedding ring. I think it's more tubular. She's describing the whole finger, all right? Like a tubular ring. And it's set with beryl. It's very strong. It's very beautiful. It's very outstanding. These wonderful fingers. She's describing her beloved's hands. She misses his touch. That's the idea. His touch was precious to her. And isn't it the case that we use our hands in all kinds of circumstances to convey affection? That maybe when you're falling in love with someone, you will seek to hold the hand. When someone is sick and unwell, perhaps on a deathbed, you might hold them by the hand just to assure them that you care and that you're with them. There's an affection there. Or for what about, let's think about the child. When the child is scared and it might run to its parents, it'll grab the hand and you hold their hand. It gives them reassurance that you're with them and that you love them and you care for them. And so the hand is a very important thing in Scripture as well. And she describes the loveliness of his hand and how she misses his touch. Now, she loves the Lord and she longs again for that reassurance,
that his presence brings, for that love and security and protection and affection and everything that comes with it that her beloved brings to her. When you think about the hand of God in Scripture, you'll find throughout the Word of God, it is the Lord's hand who takes hold of us, and he's the one who holds us. I've heard of our relationship with God as being described as the fireman's grip. And you may have seen or understand what I mean by that. When the fireman's grip is when somebody holds you by the wrist and they hold you by their hands, and you're essentially holding their wrists, all right? And you're holding each other. And sometimes that's how salvation is described, as God holding you and you're holding God. That's not what I find in the Bible. What I find in the Bible is God holding me. End of the story. All right, he's the one holding me. And we're safe in the arms and in the hands of the Savior. And you find that even in Christ, when he speaks in the New Testament there, he speaks about being in the hands of God and safely held within the Lord's hands and grip. And I tell you, when you're in the hand of God, nobody, nothing will ever take you out of the hand of God. I rejoice that when the Lord lays hold upon you, he's not going to let you go. You're his. End of the story. He keeps those whom he loves in the grip of his hands. And if you can scribble down two verses, you can look at them later. John 10:29, John 13:3. It illustrates that idea of the Lord holding us in his hand. Continuing on with that verse, we'll just do a couple more and then we'll finish. Verse 14, we looked at the hands, now we go on to the belly here. And she says, his belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. And let's just follow this next wee bit through, because there's kind of a section happening here. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And let me clump all that together for a moment and simply put it like this. That speaks about stability and strength and sturdiness. We don't trust in a God who is fragile. We don't trust in a God who is frail. We don't trust in a God whose kingdom can be overthrown. We don't trust in a God who sits upon a throne that he needs to fight and get his armies to help defend it. No, we worship a God who is sturdy, who is strong, who is absolutely unrivaled. You're aware of the devil, right at creation there, envied God and would have loved the position the Lord cast at the devil with a third of his angels. The Lord at no point was threatened. His throne is his throne is not shaken by the threats of men nor of creatures. He is God. And he is God alone. So those verses just speak about stability. And here's this woman. And she wants again to be embraced by her husband, her beloved, who gives her a sense of security again. It's good to be resting upon the rock, Christ Jesus. But we're trying just to fly through this. Let's get to verse 16. All right. And she says, his mouth is most sweet. And then it's almost like she now takes a step back. She has been working in details here. His head, his eyes, his cheeks, and his hands, and his belly, his legs, his mouth, and so on. So she works through all of those. And then it's almost like she just takes a step back. And she says, you know what? He is altogether lovely. All of them. Every aspect, every part of them is without flaw. And again, I love that idea. Remember in the New Testament, where the voice came from heaven, it was the voice of God the Father. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That is some statement, all right? Because that's an all-knowing God looking at Jesus Christ, his Son, and he says, I'm satisfied. I'm pleased with him.
And what that means is God can obviously find no fault in his son. And you see, you and me, like this woman, we will examine Christ throughout all of eternity, and we will never find a blemish, never find a fault, never find anything that causes us to withdraw a little bit. Never will we find anything. He is altogether lovely. He's perfect. And so she goes on to say to these ladies that she first addressed, that she told, go and if you find him, tell him I miss him. And they say, what's so great about him? She has mentioned everything she could. She summarizes it in these words, altogether lovely. And then she says at the halfway through verse 16, this is my beloved. And this is my friend. This is why I love him. This is why he's my beloved. There's no one else like him. And that's true, men and women. There is no one else like our God. And no one else like our Christ. You can travel the earth. And you can examine every religion and every God. And you will find no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Who left the throne of heaven. Who left glory in that way we can understand. He came to earth and died for our sins. There is no one, no one like Jesus Christ or God. That's why I love him. That's why I call him my friend. I can call him my friend because he loves me, you know. You see, I love him for sure, as this woman did her beloved. But I can also call him my friend because he loves me. So the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. And so we can say, this is my beloved, the one I love, and he is my friend because he loves me. Therefore, is it any wonder now, in chapter 6, verse 1, that her friends, these other ladies, they want to find him as well? Certainly this is good for evangelism. Speak well of your Savior and how much you love him. But I want to just note with you in closing here, verse 2 and 3. So we're in chapter 6, and let's just bring this to a conclusion. Verses 2 and 6. Remember the context? She had backslidden. She had grown cold, and he had withdrawn himself, and she was searching for him. Verse 2 is intriguing, because she couldn't find him. Then in verse 2, it seemed to dawn on her. She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden. She knows where he's at. I find that lovely. You see, what happened in between? She had grown cold, and she had lost out with her beloved, and she couldn't find him, and she starts to meditate upon his excellency, upon his greatness, and all of a sudden, she knows where he's at. And for you and me, that's the same. If you feel cold, backslidden, meditate upon the Lord. Think about his loveliness. Do it every day. Think about how good the Lord is for you. And as you worship the Lord, you'll find him. That's how to do it. And that's what she did. And it works. We have a great God. One that we want to tell the world about. He is the apple tree amongst all the trees of the wood. He is the fairest of 10,000. I trust tonight you know him. If you don't, you're heading to hell. A Christless eternity of torment, knowing no help in this life in regards to a God who comforts and loves, and the promises of God's word don't apply to you because you haven't bowed the knee. But tonight you could receive him, and you could experience this one whose eyes are full of peacefulness and whose hand is good to your is good to you and will bless you and lead you home to heaven. This is my Savior. This is my beloved. This is my friend. But maybe you're too busy following sin, and the hand of sin is leading you into hell. Well, tonight I would encourage you, come to Christ, seek him, and you will find him. For he's promised that all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out.